recording back up. There. So then, let's take the second to the last bullet point on this slide, which is Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23, and press forward. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul is saying here that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now that, of course, is an undertaking for each generation as it comes along to continue to propagate the gospel, but there isn't any place really in the world that has not had the gospel. And what is Paul saying? What did they hear? What is he saying that we should continue in? Well, if we back up to verse number 19, the scripture says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell," speaking of our Lord. And then verse number 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached again to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." This is one of the reasons that we spend a whole lot of time in the Pauline epistles, because it has this message. If you spend time in the Old Testament, are you going to learn about all fullness dwelling in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. This is the mystery of the fellowship that we talked about this morning. And what has been said to the whole world? Verse 20, "He made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So here's the gospel message right here, the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross, reconciliation is now possible. This message has to be heard in order to be entered into. And so, Paul is saying it was preached to everyone under heaven. Well, isn't it shocking that so many are called, but so few are chosen? It's easy to think, well, you know, people just don't get saved because there isn't enough gospel in the world. Well, if there isn't enough gospel in the world, then would this passage of Scripture that we just read be true? God must be lying if he said this gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And he says that it was and is. And so therefore, are they without excuse? Of course they are. People like to talk about those individuals that are scattered in parts of the earth that have never had the gospel preached to them. That is blatantly untrue. Now, they may not have continuously had the gospel preached to them since the time that the Apostle Paul penned these words, but they have had it. Otherwise, wouldn't Romans chapter 1 be false? It'd have to be. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This speaks of the entire human race. Yes, there may be places in the earth today where the gospel hasn't been preached to this current generation. But guess what? If there's anybody there that would be willing, don't you suppose God would make sure that they got the message? Just because one person decides that he's not going to take the message to those people, do you think somebody else might? You'd only have to go to the book of Esther to see that principle. Mordecai wanted Esther to go into the king and make a pleading to the king. And what did he say when she was nervous and didn't want to do it? Yeah, he said, you know, if you won't do it, God will raise somebody else up that will, but you won't get the benefit of it because God's plan and purpose can't be thwarted. When was every name written into the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. God knows exactly who's going to come to him. Nobody comes to him as a surprise. Now, we're not going to get off into some Calvinistic notions about that. But the scripture does pretty plainly say here that they're without excuse. And yet, it's a shocking thing that so many are called, and yet so few are chosen. Does that mean that we're supposed to relax like some denominations or theological systems would say and say, well, you know, if God wants to save such and such a person in such and such a geographical location, he won't need you to do it. So you can just relax. If it's his intent for them to come to Christ, they will. Well, that's true so far as it goes. But if we bring that back to the example of Esther, who gets the reward for it? If their name's written in the book of life, they only got in there because they heard the gospel. And somebody had to have brought them the gospel, and somebody will, you can rest assured. But God appointed us to be the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ and the priests of the living God, did he not? So we're supposed to be carrying that forth. Just because one part of the so-called church decides that they aren't interested in evangelism or they aren't interested in mission work doesn't mean that those people aren't going to be saved. It just means that they won't reap the reward. Let me back us up in history just a little bit and look at the 1700s and 1800s against the prophecies in the book of Revelation, namely the seven churches in Asia Minor. We studied that for long enough to have it pretty well sorted out what they depict. The seven churches were seven literal churches in the region of Asia Minor, and each of them got a letter. And I think we talked about the fact that those seven church types are present in the world today, but they also unfold the course of the history of the church. The different ages. We spoke of the age of Ephesus, which was the apostolic age. Were missionaries sent out during the apostolic age? Did anybody that wanted to hear it get to hear it? Well, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, apparently Thomas was martyred in India. That's quite a ways from Jerusalem, don't you think? Why did they martyr him in India? Because they didn't want to hear the message. But he was faithful to go there and preach it. And the same thing is true in all of the church ages. But I'm thinking of the age of Philadelphia. What's one of the hallmarks of the age of Philadelphia? Yes, it means brotherly love, that's true. But what great project was really lifted up during the age of Philadelphia? Missions work. Absolutely. There's all sorts of books that you can read about how that God began to call out people out of the churches in the age of Philadelphia and send them out into the four corners of the world. Adoniram Judson, as a case in point, went to Burma. Do you think the Burmese wanted to hear the message? No, but guess what? There are Christians in Burma even today. I'm not suggesting anybody watch a Rambo movie, but if you do, you'll find that Rambo ends up in Burma, and what was he doing there? He was there to help the Karen people in Burma who were Christians being persecuted by the communist government, which was not. Now, where did they hear about the gospel? Maybe Adoniram Judson had a lasting effect in Burma. How about China? We think of Hudson Taylor, who went to China. Were churches established? You better believe it. Were people saved? Well, they had to be, or there wouldn't have been churches. But, of course, the communists stomped all that out. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in China, even today. The government has tried to bitterly persecute Christians, I mean the real ones in the house churches, but they can't stomp them out. So they try to use the old Chinese method of casting the blind eye. If we pretend the problem doesn't exist, maybe it'll go away. Did Hudson Taylor fail? No. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. By the way, having spent a little bit of time in Southeast Asia myself, guess who the best allies of our military forces in South Vietnam were? They went by many names. Most of them were the Hill people. They helped us because we were Christians and because they were Christians. No matter where you go in the world, you're going to find them everywhere. The devil can't stomp them out. Did he not say that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church? It's a little flock. And we'll see that, of course, in Luke chapter 12. So let's go there. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why did Jesus have to say this to his disciples? Of course, to comfort them. And what is the manner of comfort that he communicates to them here? What is he saying? Why should you not worry? Apparently they were worried about these things, or it would never have come up. Don't you suppose that his disciples would have thought, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Where will we get clothing? Of course. So what is Jesus saying to them here? God knows that you have need of these things. Isn't that comforting? Because sometimes even we as believers get into a position where we can actually start to wonder, does God even know what's going on here? Does God know this difficult situation that we're in here? Does He understand? Well, yes, He does. Why would we not know that? Because we're of little faith, too, at times? Sure. Verse number 29, "And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." Doubtful about what? That He's going to take care of everything. It's not just food and drink. It's not just clothing. But shelter comes into this too, doesn't it? Doesn't persecution come into this too? Of course, the whole gamut of things that can happen to us in this world. Why would we not worry about it? Well, maybe that's in verse 27. What does He say here? When you start thinking about these things and wondering if God can do it, why should I not worry? Well, Jesus said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." You know, sometimes we don't think about that. Lilies don't worry about having a job. They just do what God created them to do. The same thing is true in the animal kingdom. They don't have a job, but they simply do what God created them to do, the curse notwithstanding, of course. Your dog usually isn't looking on Craigslist for a job. He doesn't worry about very much, because he probably figures you're going to feed him at feeding time. And if God is able to simply speak the world into existence, should we start thinking that something is too hard for the Lord? No, certainly not. Verse number 30, "For all these things do the nations of the world seek after." I think that James says, where do wars come from, all these fightings and fussing? And he's speaking to Christians when he says that. "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" He puts it pretty blunt. There's not very much missing his intent when you read those words. And I think sometimes Christians think, well, he must be speaking about someone else. No. All of the world seeks after those things, but we're not of the world. We're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, so we don't have to have the mind of flesh, although that's what our old man has, and that's all it'll ever have. And if we want to live there, then these things aren't going to be true of us. But in verse number 31, our Lord says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." What does it mean to seek ye the kingdom of God? What does that mean? What is He telling these disciples? What should you be looking for? What's that? Yes, of course, it entails that. But what is the kingdom of God? And how does one enter into it?
Well,
Okay. That's true. But what mechanism, though? What does reading the Word lead us to when we read what Paul wrote?
To the mind of Christ.
It does, but how could we get from where we were as lost and undone to having the mind of Christ, which we indeed do have?
By faith, by believing.
By believing, and in response to our placing our faith in the finished work of Christ, what happens? Romans chapter 6, the new birth, and then spiritual growth. And then we get to Romans chapter 8, where we're given comfort and brought into the deep things of God, the deep things of the mystery in which we are involved. Sure. So do you think as soon as we seek the kingdom of God and seek salvation and get it, that we should stop seeking? Oh, sure, that's just the wicket gate. The celestial city is still off in the distance, isn't it? So we are to continue to seek. Has God said that all these things in verse 31 will be added? Yes, but what is all these things? Isn't he saying here that he'll provide for you? So you don't have to worry about those things. And then the beautiful truth is in verse number 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are some things here that we probably ought to pause for a moment and just talk about, don't you think? He tells us to fear not. That's a matter of faith, isn't it? Fear not, little flock. Not fear not, flock, but fear not, little flock. What's the significance of that? Pardon? It's small. It's not large. Doesn't it come back to straight is the way? Narrow is the gate. Yes, few there be that find it. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's a little flock. It's not a big flock. It's a little flock. So, why should we fear not if you're in the little flock? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It doesn't say it's your Father's conditional pleasure. It's your Father's good pleasure. Is God parsimonious? Does he grudgingly give his children things? If you ask him for a fish, does he give you a stone? No, it's his good pleasure to do this. He wants to do it. And then, to carry forth, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It does not say it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom if you work hard enough for it. What's the difference between wages and a gift? Sure, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a gift. What is the kingdom in verse 32? Is it something that you have to earn? No, it's a gift. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, isn't that a comforting thought? I think so. Let's press on to the next slide, shall we? And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse number 15. Familiar passage, isn't it? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's only for preachers and clergymen. It's for every believer. It's true that Timothy was a companion of Paul. It's true that Paul sent Timothy out to do things. But this isn't limited to Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is he telling Timothy to do here?
Break a sweat.
Break a sweat, but isn't he saying to feed on the word? Of course. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you look at the slide, that word study means to do diligence, to endeavor or to exert, to show thyself approved unto God. If we feed on the scripture, do you think that it will produce a result in the life? Since we're talking about the doctrine of sanctification, all of chapter 7 was about Paul's struggle in sanctification, wasn't it? Now when we come into chapter 8, we're going to see some beautiful things that come out of that struggle, because you really can't fail and you'll succeed a whole lot sooner if we pay attention to this little poem. Man earthy, of the earth, and hungered feeds on earth's dark poison tree, wild gourds and deadly roots and bitter weeds, and as his food is he. And hungry souls there are that find and eat God's manna day by day, and glad they are, their life is fresh and sweet, for as their food are they. What does the flesh want to feed on? The things of the earth, the things of the cosmos, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Let's go back to our scripture tonight, Romans chapter 8. What does all this that we just spent the last 20 minutes talking about have to do with chapter 8? Well, chapter 8 and verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, we're after the Spirit. Is there a part of us that's after the flesh? Yes. Is it possible to walk in that part of us and live our life in that? Yes, of course it is. Is it also possible to walk in the Spirit? Since we're in the Spirit and not in the flesh, so far as God is concerned, before God, that's the only part of us that he sees. He has nothing to do with the flesh. He's already condemned it. Jesus Christ came, if we read verse number 3, and condemned sin in the flesh. The flesh stands condemned. Let's read it again. Verse number 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, not that the law was weak, but it couldn't be kept because man is weak, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. If we could only understand that. When we're walking in the flesh, we're walking in a condemned criminal. God made no provision for the flesh in the plan of salvation. We'll see that in the forthcoming slides. And so in verse number 5 again, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, it's all that they can do. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, let's press on to the next slide then, shall we? Was that a pretty good poem there? I've always heard you need 3 points in a poem. Okay, you got more than 3 points, but you did get the poem. Okay. Let's press on to verse number 6. We can just at least read it, because there's something here that the King James really doesn't draw out. Verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We're going to take up verse number 6 next. It's taking practically a whole class period to cover a verse, and we have barely scratched the surface in these verses, but we have to slow down and savor each thing along the way and at least become somewhat familiar with what the verse means, and the King James does not bring this out. That's why, if you look at the slide, the first bullet point, we've got a quotation from the American Standard Version. So I'll just read the first bullet point for you here concerning Romans chapter 8 and verse number 6. For the mind of the flesh is death. That's from the American Standard. Not, as the King James puts it, to be carnally minded is death. It's not a disposition of the mind. It's what the mind is. It's a fixed state of mind, fixed in sin and death. It doesn't say to be carnally minded. That's a state of mind, isn't it? No, it's talking about the mind itself, not what state that it's in, because the flesh mind is death. It can't be anything else. It's not a disposition of mind. And let's just read the second bullet point quickly so we can think about it before we get together again. These things are important. Romans 8:6 goes on to say, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Again, from the American Standard Version. Again, not to be spiritually minded, as the King James puts it. The flesh mind can have pretensions of spirituality, but it has only the mind of the flesh. We talk about dispositions of mind, but that's an outworking of the mind. It's not the mind itself. So what is the disposition, if you want to take the King James? You're talking about a symptom and not the cause. But even if you look at it that way, what is it to be carnally minded? It's death. It's death. So even if you stretch things here and say the disposition of mind grows out of the mind that disposed it, it's still death. What are cancerous tumors?
Dandruff tumors.
They are deadly. What does modern medicine like to do? Cut the tumor out or burn it, and if we get rid of it, we cured the cancer, right? What has all these years of that kind of medicine shown us? It doesn't work because the tumor was a symptom of the disease. It's not the disease itself. So when a doctor tells you we removed the tumor and so we got it all, what should you tell him? Where did it come from? If you're thinking, What's allopathic medicine?
What is it?
Allopathic medicine, that was a question. What is allopathic medicine? Because that's what doctors mostly practice today. If they have an MD after their name. What? It's treating the symptom. The idea of allopathic medicine is if you can make the symptoms go away, you've cured the disease. Does that work sometimes? Sure, if you get an infected cut or something, it swells up and gets all red, and they give you some antibiotics, and it cures the symptom, and it also cures the source of the disease because it killed the poison in the blood that caused it in the first place, or it killed the poison in the blood that came from the wound in the first place. It's kind of like a little feedback mechanism. The bacteria gets in, gets into the bloodstream, and then gets back into the wound, and just things just spiral out of control. It appears to work, doesn't it? But what would really be the fix? Wouldn't it be better to kill all the germs on the whole earth, and so if you get cuts and punctures and all of that stuff, it never gets infected because there's no pathogen to infect it? Well, we can't do that. Only God can. But are there cases where allopathic medicine doesn't work? Certainly, degenerative diseases allopathic medicine can't fix. You can take an aspirin for your pain caused by your arthritis, but does it make the arthritis go away? It certainly does not. Do you think the same thing could be true in spiritual things? It certainly is. We just talked about a couple of them, didn't we? Isn't it interesting how God always gives us examples in the natural realm of things that are true in the spiritual realm? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for all that you've done for us, and especially your word. Lord, you left us the greatest gift of all in your word that shows us how that we can be saved, and then teaches us who and what we are in you after we are saved, and lays out the journey of life that's before us. In Jesus' name.